All right, guys, we're going to be talking about the end days, talking about the destruction of the world today.
Yes.
Matthew 24. This is exciting.
I love the destruction of the world.
So all you prophecy buffs out there,
it's
probably none of you, you're going to be excited about this. All right, guys. So in Matthew 23, Jesus just got done, and if you guys were here first service, he went on this long, long list of the things that the Pharisees and the scribes were doing wrong. And he says, because you've rejected me, and he says, I'm the Messiah, I'm the one that the Lord has sent. Because you've rejected me, some bad stuff's going to happen. Some destruction's going to happen to you guys. And you're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we're going to talk about that verse in a little bit. Now, chapter 24, verse 1 starts like this. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And the other Gospels, it actually makes it a little more clear, and it says that the disciples actually led him up onto this mountain, onto the Olive Mount of Olives, to show him the temple because he gave kind of a bummer sermon. And they're like, Jesus, like, I know the Pharisees suck, but look at the temple, man. It's so beautiful. And like, can you bring up the first picture? It's the first one. This is a replica, okay? Now, this is probably roughly what the temple would have looked like back in Jesus' day. This guy replicated it based on, obviously there's no pictures of it, but he replicated it based on like some obscure text from people like Josephus and things like that where you can write it. Now, this is, those of you guys who know your Bibles, this is the second temple that the Jews built. The first one, Solomon's temple, was really awesome. It was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. It got destroyed by the Babylonians. Then in books like Haggai and the end of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Israelites came back into the land after 70 years of captivity, and they started to build a new one. Now, when Rome took over, there was this guy who we've mentioned before in the book of Matthew named Herod the Great, and he was a builder. Herod was a genius when it came to architecture. He was insane when it came to everything else. And Herod decided to build on this thing, and he actually started an 80-year project to build this temple. And I don't know if you guys can see from there, but all that stuff is plated with gold. Like, the whole thing is plated with gold. Everything. It was a brilliant, awesome, magnificent edifice that people can come to. It's huge. And can you go to the next picture? Okay, we're going to talk a little about the destruction of the temple, but these are just fragments of the stones that built up the temple. Do you see how big they are? These are the stones. See how they're all broken? They're all broken. There's not a single whole stone down there. But these are just fragments of the stones that made up the temple. It was a huge, impressive building. Now, not a single bit of mortar or anything was used to put this thing together. That means that they didn't use cement. They didn't use nothing. They carved out the pieces so perfectly that they fit together. And even today, there's a picture. The next one, this is the Wailing Wall. This is in Jerusalem today. This was a part of the temple complex. So you see the rocks? See how big they are? So this means that this edifice stood the test of time for 2,000 years. Even after all the ravages of what happened to Jerusalem and what we're about to talk about and everything that happened with the Muslims and everything, this Western Wall, which just made up the outside of the temple, this is nowhere near as impressive as the rocks that made up the temple. This still stands. And do you see how big these rocks are and how solid it is? It said that you can't even fit a knife point between those stones. They're so perfectly fit together. So it says in the book of Luke that they brought Jesus up there and they're like, hey, Jesus, we know you're feeling down because people aren't listening to you, but look at this building. This is a really cool building. And they're like, dude, this is so awesome. The Lord is totally for us, Jesus. I mean, I know you're saying that judgment's going to come, but this is awesome. All right? And Jesus says to them what? Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, nothing could have sounded more obscure to the disciples, not only because of how enormous and awesome this structure is, but also because of the fact that, like I said, Herod's the one who built it. And Herod was a Roman. The Roman Empire put in tons of money into making this thing. The idea that the Romans were going to come in and destroy their own building was ridiculous to everybody. That couldn't happen. That's absolutely erroneous that Jesus would even say that. Okay? But Jesus still says, hey, this is going to happen. You know, they're going to throw every stone off of the others. This is what's going to happen, guys. Okay, and obviously the disciples were a little insecure about that. They didn't like that because they liked the temple. All right, now, historically, what happened? In 70 AD, we've talked about this a couple times, and we're going to talk more and more about why this happened as Jesus goes through his little prophecy. What happened was, after Jesus' death and resurrection, a couple more Jews started running around claiming that they were the Messiah. Because you remember, Jesus' title as the Christ is the Hebrew word Messiah, and it was this coming one that they're all looking forward to coming. But they thought that the Messiah was coming as a what? Do you guys remember? Is he coming as a weak guy? Do they think he's coming as a weak guy? No, they thought he was coming as a king. That, dude, this guy's going to come as a king. So no one accepted Jesus because he came in humility and he came to die. Nobody accepted him because of that. But then some other guys started raising up after his death saying, hey, we're the Messiah. We're going to throw out those dirty Romans, dude. God is with us. We're going to do this. And rebellion started to happen. And if you ever wonder, like, why in your Bible and, like, books like Romans and things like that, you have Paul telling the Jews, like, hey, just submit. You ever wonder why those passages are in there? It's because he knew what was going to happen. He's like, hey, just submit, guys. Just submit. Don't make a ruckus. Okay? They're going to kill us again. Don't do any. We can't take on the Romans. Just submit. Okay? And he says things like in 1 Timothy 2, he says, just pray for the king. Okay? Just pray that we can live a quiet and peaceful life. Don't make a ruckus. Just keep it down. Okay? That's what he's saying. But they didn't listen. And the Jews made a couple revolts, and eventually Rome got pissed. And they sent out a whole regiment led by a general named Titus, and I believe it was a 3 or 4 year siege. If you guys were with us in the Old Testament, you know, sieges weren't pretty. Sieges were where they cut off the supply lines to a place and basically starved them out until the people became too weak to fight, basically. So for 3 or 4 years, these people were being starved to death. And then finally, when they're too weak to fight back, the Romans came in. They slaughtered over 1 million of the Jews. They sent the rest into captivity. They scattered them. Okay, but they were given strict orders. Don't touch the temple. This is Rome's. Don't touch it. Okay, but a couple of the soldiers, they were hicks, whatever. They're like, man, this is so cool. Let's sneak out and let's go look at it. So they went in and they wanted to look inside the temple. And can you bring up the first picture of the temple again? So they wanted to look inside that big building, the sanctuary itself, because they always heard that, like, man, the furniture in that place is covered in gold. It's beautiful. Everything's awesome in there. Let's look inside of there. So they went out at night and they were looking in, and some of the reports said they were drunk from Josephus. So they probably were. And they wanted to look inside. So they were putting in a torch to kind of look inside, like, well, this is awesome. And then he lets it go. He accidentally drops it. The torch falls in there. It lights everything on fire because they had a lot of cloth and stuff like that. It burns this whole complex. This whole complex gets burnt. The fires get so hot that actually the gold, like I said, the whole thing was plated in gold. The gold melts into these stones. So when Rome comes there and they realize what had happened, they're like, oh my gosh, you guys are idiots. But they're like, hey, we got to salvage the gold. Okay, that's important. We got to salvage the gold. So what do? They give an order to pull the temple down stone by stone to scrape off the bricks. Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled to the word. Not one stone remained on another. Now, that's cool to me. That's very cool to me because Jesus gave this prophecy 40 years before it happened. And he was even specific. Later he's going to tell hey, it's going to happen just before. He says, what did he say in verse 36 of chapter 23? Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So Jesus was not only clear about the fact that it was going to happen, but he didn't just say, oh, eventually it might happen. He said, dude, this generation is going to see it happen. And they did. It was fulfilled to the word. Very impressive. You have to know that in your Bible, one of the proofs, because God is not weird, he's not like some other prophet where he's like, oh, just trust me. He says, test me. God says, test me. 1 Thessalonians 5, test all things. That's what it says. So God tells us to test him. One of the tests that the Bible presents to us as people is its prophecy. That is what we are to look at and be like, can we trust the Bible? Can I believe that this is the word of God? Well, the Bible says, okay, here's the standard. Deuteronomy 18, 100% accuracy or don't listen to a word. That's the standard that the Bible set for itself. So that means that if you guys are ever doubting the Bible, you can go through it and see, okay, which prophecies are made. And by the way, one third of the Bible is prophecy. So you don't have to look too hard. One out of every three verses has to do with something that was going to happen in the future for the writer or is going to happen in the future for us. And I can look at it and be like, okay, did it come true or did it not? Okay, do I have to do weird things like Nostradamus, who had such vague prophecies that he's like, oh, a nation may rise against a nation and a dude's name may be Hister. And they're like, oh, Hister, sounds like Hitler. And you're like, okay, I don't think that God has a lisp, but whatever. Like, you know, it's kind of a weird thing to say. Like, it has to be fulfilled down to the word in specificity. That is the standard of the Bible. Now, if you read books like Daniel prophesies incredibly specific things. He prophesies people's names. He prophesies their children, what their kids are going to do. He prophesies who's going to marry who. He prophesies who's going to win each battle. He prophesies things like that, crazy things. He prophesies the rise and the fall of three successive empires that happened within 200 to 400 years of when he wrote it. It's crazy. And he prophesied that the Roman Empire would not be destroyed, but it would continue on and eventually just kind of go into obscurity. These are crazily explicit prophecies. In Isaiah 45, Isaiah names a leader named Cyrus. 200 years before this guy is born, Isaiah calls him by name and says exactly what he's going to do. This prophecy was so impressive that Daniel showed Cyrus this prophecy when he finally took over. And Cyrus was like, oh man, that's my name. And that's what I did. That's crazy. And so he was so impressed by it that he actually gave the Jews a lot of leniency. Okay? The book, also the prophecies of Daniel, foretold of a guy named Alexander the Great in very specific ways. And Alexander, this is true historically, you could look it up. Alexander never conquered Jerusalem. Now, a lot of people say, oh, it was too difficult for him to do and he didn't. That's a load, okay? Alexander did far more impressive conquests than what Jerusalem would have been at that time. But what happened was, what the Talmud says, and I believe it, and what Josephus says, is that people actually came out to Alexander, showed him the prophecies that he was mentioned in, and he was, again, so impressed that he said, I'm not gonna conquer you guys. And he left. Okay, your Bible is incredible. It's incredible. Okay, this is what I can rest on. Prophecy. Okay, now if you go to a book like the Quran says it's the Word of God, but you know its test? You know what the Quran says, how you can know it's the Word of God? It says that it's so literarily excellent that you can't possibly write something like it. That's what it says. Okay, and if you've ever read the Quran, you realize that it's not that impressive. It sounds like the ramblings of a dude. There's really nothing impressive about it. The Quran also has some things that say that, like, for instance, shooting stars are God throwing missiles at demons and things like that. So it's not exactly something you can test in this manner. You also have, like, the Book of Mormon from Joseph Smith. Now, the Book of Mormon has wrong prophecies. Now, the saddest thing about the Book of Mormon, it has wrong prophecies in it that it already happened. If Joseph Smith would have been just a better student of history, he could have gotten them right. But he didn't. He wrote things like Jesus would be born in Jerusalem. Is that true? Where was he born? Bethlehem. Now, Mormons today will say, oh, well, you know, like, and this is in the Book of Alma, by the way. They say, like, well, you know, like, Jerusalem is the big city, you know, and Bethlehem's kind of like a little town. So it'd be kind of like if I said, like, hey, he's going to be born in Mesa, you know, but, you know, Phoenix is kind of the big area. So you could have said Phoenix. Wrong, okay? Bethlehem is, I think, six towns separated from Jerusalem. So, no, that's not true. That's completely inaccurate. So, we have something we can stand on. Jesus, in the beginning of his ministry, he says, if I tell you earthly things and you can't believe me, how are you going to believe me when I tell you heavenly things? Okay, and that makes sense to me as somebody who's very skeptical. If I can't trust God to tell me simple physical things that I can test, how am I going to trust him for my eternal salvation, which I can't test? You know, the only way to test if there's really a God and there's really an afterlife is to die. You can't come back from that. So that's something that you can't test. You can't experiment with. But these things I can test. I could go into history books and I can see, does Jesus pass the test? Yes, he he does. Time and time again, Jesus passes the test. Now, after he says this, very impressive, okay, and you could put up the last picture on there, because I just want to show you guys something that's really cool. This is the Temple Mount today, by the way. Okay, so you remember that huge edifice? This is what it looks like today. That's the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and that's the Dome of the Rock. These are two holy shrines by, guess what religion? Islam. This is from Islam, okay? So the Israelites, when they took Jerusalem, they gave the Temple Mount to the Muslims to try to appease them. Okay, so the Muslims still have that. Now, very interestingly, if you guys have been with us in our other studies, and Jesus is going to mention this, by the way. He's going to mention this in a second. If you've been with us in our studies of Daniel, you know that Jews today, if you would ask them, the majority of Orthodox Jews, if you were to ask them, like, okay, you don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Who is the Messiah? Okay, because you can't test if he's the son of David anymore, because we've lost all the genealogies. You can't prove it anymore. Okay, you can't prove half the things that are written about him in the Old Testament. How will you know? We'll say, well, he's going to help us rebuild our temple. That's how we know. Now, if you know anything about Ezekiel and Daniel, you know that guess who's going to do that? The Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to succeed in that. So this is their problem. This is why they can't rebuild their temple right now. Okay, this and the fact that I think they're still looking for the red heifer, right? Yeah. The red heifer is a special cow that you got to find. It's red. It has to be completely red. No spot, nothing. It has to be perfect in every way. And it was what God prescribed for his people. He says, you have to sacrifice this animal in order to consecrate your temple. This is the exact animal you have to sacrifice. And it's true. It's in the Bible. You could look it up. But so they haven't found a red heifer, and they got this other big problem, that if they tried to build their temple, there would be an international incident and probably cause an all-out war with the Muslims. But interestingly, in the book of Ezekiel, it says that the outer court of the new temple, when the temple is rebuilt, it will be. The Bible is very explicit about that. The temple will be rebuilt. It says that the outer court belongs to the Gentiles. Okay, and he says that there's going to be a wall that separates the holy from the profane. Now imagine if they built the temple on that far wall over there. They built it right there. Okay, just as we saw it over there in the other pictures, they built it. Okay, and the way that they appease the Muslims is they put a wall separating these mosques and the temple site. Okay, that's essentially what the Bible is saying is probably going to take place. I don't know for sure, but that's the theory that makes most sense to me. Okay, and by the way, on the Dome of the Rock, you know what's written on that wall? It says, God does not begat, nor was he begotten. It's a verse from the Quran that was specifically written as an insult to people like you and me who believe John 1. Right? That he is, I mean, John 3:16, that he is the only begotten of the Father. Okay? So it would make sense that God would say there has to be a wall that separates the profane from the holy. Yeah. That'd be crazy. I would encourage you guys to keep your eyes on this. If you start seeing plans, like you start seeing a political figure show up who is like making things right between the Muslims and the Jews to build the temple, we're going to talk about what you should do in a second about what you should do. But keep your eyes on that. If you start hearing something, Scott is, if you ever want to hear someone talk about prophecy in like a crazy way, listen to Scott. He's way better than me at this stuff. Like I'm not very good at this stuff, but that's why I had to study so long for this. But yeah. So anyway, let's go back into our text. So verse 3. So the disciples are, like I said, they're a little uneasy about what Jesus just said. They don't really understand it. They don't really get why he would say that. So in verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Okay, now they think they're asking one question. They think that, okay, if the temple's going to get destroyed, certainly you're going to come back to rule and reign then. Like there's no way that something that horrific can happen and you don't come back, Lord. This has got to be the sign of the end of the age. So when's this going to happen? But in reality, we know today in hindsight that they're actually asking two separate questions. Okay, they're asking when is the temple going to be destroyed, and then when is Jesus, what are the signs of his coming? So as we go through this thing, a lot of people have a lot of speculation on this. Some people like to believe that what I'm about to read to you guys all took place before 70 AD. Okay, and I'm going to bring up some problems with that. But then some people believe that all these things took place after 70 AD. And there's some problems with that too. Okay, but for someone like me, And someone like you guys who have read through the Old Testament, you realize that's no problem at all. Okay, in the Old Testament, if you guys remember, there were some prophecies that will, and I explained to you guys this rule, it's called near fulfillment and far fulfillment. For instance, Isaiah chapter 7, you guys remember when we went through this. The king of Israel is told that, hey, you're going to get a sign that God's going to be faithful. You're going to get a sign that he's going to be faithful, that he's going to protect you guys from the Assyrians. Okay? And the king was like, well, I'm not going to ask for a sign. God's like, well, you're going to get one. And so Isaiah made his famous prophecy. He says, hey, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. Okay? Now, if you go into that prophecy a little more, you'll see that that child was actually going to be born during the lifetime of that king. So we look at that prophecy, we as Christians, when I said that, virgin shall conceive and bear a child, his name shall be Emmanuel, all of you perked up and like, Jesus, right? Jesus. Because that was the far fulfillment of that prophecy. That was a fulfillment of that prophecy. But there was a near fulfillment of that prophecy as well. Okay, and actually Isaiah's wife conceived and gave birth to a child, and she named him like something like swift to the spoil, quick to the plunder, or something like that. And so there was a near fulfillment to that prophecy. Okay, and when she says his name's going to be Emmanuel, what she's talking about, what he's talking about, should I say, is the fact that this baby is going to be proof that God's going to be with us in this fight, that he's going to protect us from the Assyrians. And that was the near fulfillment. But the far fulfillment is the fact that God literally came and dwelt with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the far fulfillment. So as we read through these things, we're going to see the same thing taking place. Because Jesus is a being who exists outside of our time frame. He is a being who can exist outside of the timeline. We don't understand that because we exist in chronological order, right? The way that I exist in the timeline is I can see the things that are happening right now, and I can see the things that are happening in the past. I can't see the future. Where Jesus is a being who exists outside of time, so he can express things simultaneously. That's why you have weird passages in the Bible that says you are already seated in heavenly glory. Well, I don't feel like I'm seated in heavenly glory, but in God's eyes you are. Why? Because he sees things outside of time. He sees it as if it's already happened, because he knows it's going to happen. So we're going to see this prophecy. It's going to be a little weird to kind of get through, but I'm going to try to help you guys get through it and see the near and the far fulfillments of these things. Okay, so Jesus answered in verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Okay? So you see here, if I were to take the hardcore line that this all has to be fulfilled before AD 70, that doesn't work because Jesus says all these things are the beginning of sorrows. Okay? If you believe that all these things took place before AD 70, then you have to realize that the culmination, the worst thing that happened was when the temple got destroyed, right? Now, this also doesn't work if I believe that all these things refer to the time after the temple got destroyed. Why? Because he mentions the fact that many people are going to be running around calling themselves Christ. And then in verse 9, he says, then they will deliver you. So then, after these things, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Okay? This happened directly after Jesus' ascension. This is what happened. This is what we read in the book of Acts. Okay, so what I'm trying to help you guys to see is that these things had a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. There was a fulfillment that happened before AD 70, and there's a fulfillment that we're seeing today. And that's what makes this section practical for us, why we should be listening to it. Okay, so after Jesus left, did this stuff happen? Yes. Like I said, many people came around claiming that they were the Messiah. And there was also wars and rumors of wars. There were crazy things happening within the Roman Empire. There were pestilences and famines. There were natural disasters that were happening and taking place. And they were delivered up to be killed and hated for the name of Jesus. Absolutely, that all happened. But is that still happening today? If you don't believe it's happening today, you haven't looked at the news ever in your life. I don't know what rock you've been living under. But yes, that is exactly what is happening today. And by the way, this word in verse 8 where he says these are the beginning of sorrows. In the other Gospels, Mark and Luke, the word that is utilized is actually that of birth pains. So what Jesus is saying is that these things are going to be like birth pains. And I don't know if you guys have ever seen anyone deliver a baby. It's radical. But like birth pains, how it works is like you get contractions. Okay? And it'll be intense and it'll be painful. And everything will tighten up and then the contraction will go away. And then you'll get another one. And it'll be intense and painful and then it'll go away. And it'll get more intense, more painful, and closer together the closer you get to the moment. Okay? So Jesus says that, hey, my coming, my second coming is going to be like that. Things are going to get really bad, then they're going to kind of subside, they're going to go away. Things are going to get better for a second, and then they're going to get really bad, and it's going to, the closer he gets means the closer that those times come together. Historically, we definitely see that happen. We definitely see that happen. Okay, you can look through your history books and see there were times, not many, but there were times in our history in the last 2,000 years where things have been relatively calm. And then you'll have something like the bubonic plague happen. And like two-thirds of the population gets wiped out like that. Okay, then things kind of calm down. And then you'll have something like the 100 Years' War happen in Europe that totally decimated most of the population. Things calm down. And then you have something like World War I that happens. Things calm down. Then World War II happens. And things calm down. Then Cold War happens. And then things calm down. And then what's happening right now happens. See, things are getting closer. The contractions are getting closer and they're getting more and more intense as we're getting ready for the final times, when the big one comes, the big push comes. Okay, now the other beauty of this is that we as Christians, when we look at things like that, what I don't want you guys to do is I don't want you to be these weird people who stay up all night and like look at prophecies like, oh my gosh, this is definitely a fulfillment of that prophecy, that fulfills that prophecy, and I better get ready, man, I better get a bunker in my backyard, and I better figure this. I don't want you to be like that, okay? Why does Jesus say this? He gives us the answer. Why does he tell us this? He says in verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. Why does Jesus tell us this? It's not so we can freak out. It's not so we can panic. It's actually the opposite. It's so that we can be at peace. You know, when I was in Afghanistan, I went through a long period of time where I was really struggling with the sovereignty of God. Because I saw the stuff that was happening over there, and it's horrific. I hope and pray that you guys never see the stuff that I saw. It's horrific. And I came back and I was like, God, like, what the heck are you doing, man? Like, what are you? Did you fall asleep? How is this happening? How is something like this happening, and you're in control? That doesn't make sense to me. And God had me read books like Lamentations, and he had me read books like Revelation. And he helped me to understand what Jesus is saying right here. I shouldn't be troubled by these things because he told me in advance. They have to happen. They have to happen before he comes. The other thing that's beautiful that he describes it as birth pangs is because of this. Are birth pangs horrible? Yes. Do they hurt? Yes. But what do they bring? Life. They bring life. So Jesus showed me, he showed me this thing. He's like, hey, are things bad? Yes. Are the things happening over there horrible? Yes. But they're doing something. It's not useless. It's not like God's like, oh, whatever, you know, it sucks. People have to suffer. Such is the fate of men. They're dust, you know. These things have to happen. They're moving forward to something beautiful, and that is the second coming of Jesus Christ, where righteousness and holiness will reign, where there will be no more suffering or plagues or famines. So we as Christians, and in the book of Luke, Jesus says this. He says, when you start to see these things, he says, look up, for your salvation draws near. So when I start seeing these crazy, when I see things like ISIS, when I see things like the tsunamis and the hurricanes and the tornadoes, when I see things like Ebola, when I see all these crazy things that are happening in our day-to-day, I don't freak out. Because that's what Jesus told me not to do. He says, look up. Look up. These things are all working towards something beautiful. Don't focus on the world, for you're going to lose heart. And if you guys focused on the wars and stuff like that, if you guys really just spent your whole day reading the news and stuff like that, I guarantee you guys are going to get so depressed and so melancholy and so bummed out that nothing's going to pick you up. Why? Because the world is a pretty jacked up place. There is so much bad things happening today. So many horrible things happening today in this world. That's what Jesus says, don't look down, look up. Okay? Because he's working it all together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. And Jesus is working in me. I might delight in him more and more, that I might be with him forever. And I thank him and I praise him that he saved me out of this. That I'm going to be with him one day. That's what these things do to me. They don't make me a stinking news junkie or some weird guy who, again, buys a bunch of Connex boxes and ammo so I could somehow share the love of Christ with my gun. I don't know how that works, but, you know, like that's not what I do. I look up and I praise the Lord who's going to come and save me. Okay? Is this still are people still being delivered up to tribulation and killed for the name of Jesus? Yes. I think the statistic that Bo quoted on Wednesday, which actually kind of surprised me, says that 2014 was the worst year for Christians in history. That means numbers-wise, if you look at numbers of how many people that died last year for the name of Jesus, it was more than it's ever been. Isn't that crazy? Now, it's kind of hard for us to acknowledge that because we're like, no one really persecuted me this year. You know, like I think someone told me I was lame. That's about the extent of it. You know, things are happening in this world that we are sometimes blind to in America. But let me tell you guys this. America is moving in a very scary direction right now. And I'll tell you, it would not surprise me that within the next 5 to 10 years, we start getting persecuted here for what we believe. It would not surprise me at all. Now, I pray to God that he saves us before then, but he might not. So we should understand, once again, what is Jesus saying? Look up. Don't look down, look up. What should I be doing now? What should I be doing? I should be understanding the preciousness of Jesus. How do I deal with tribulation in my life? I understand what Paul said. These momentary, light afflictions cannot be compared to the eternal weight of glory. Was Paul persecuted? Yes. What did Paul spend his time doing, though? Focusing on the eternal weight of glory. And the picture that he's given you is that of a scale. He's like, okay, take 50 years of suffering and put it on this end. Now take an eternity of pleasure and put it on this end. How do they measure up? They don't. They don't measure up. There's no comparison to eternity. That should make me breathe a sigh of relief and understand the joy that is in Christ. I'm going to enjoy him now. I'm going to enjoy him today. That's what I'm to do. And to get ready to understand that, hey, these things might happen to me, but just because these things happen, will Jesus cease to be precious? Am I going to look at my life and freak out, or am I going to look like Job said and say, hey, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that he has become such a treasure in my life that even, like Job says, again later on in the book, though he slay me, yet I will praise him. Okay, that's what these things should be doing to us. Our call right now, enjoy Jesus. Learn how to enjoy him so that these things do not trouble you. If you're being troubled by this idea that, hey, you might get persecuted one day, if that troubles you and that makes you fearful, then you're not focusing on the Lord. 1 John 4 says, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Because fear includes torment. And those of us who struggle with being fearful know that's true. Fear is a tormenting thing inside of our lives. How do we get rid of it? Perfect love. Perfect love, unity, and fellowship with the Lord. That's what gets rid of fear in your life. Focus on him. Look up. Okay, what else is going to happen? Many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Is that happening today? Yes. Yes, it is. Like I talked about, Islam, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, false prophets. Got people like Muhammad. I think the last statistic was 1 billion people today are Muslims. They're following a false prophet. Millions of people are Mormons. On this earth, they're following a false prophet. Same with Jehovah's Witness. So yeah, prophets are rising up and they're deceiving many. And because of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. All right, in the book of Luke, he makes it even more clear. He says, hey, these people are going to persecute you, but your persecution will be an opportunity to share the gospel. Hey, yeah, they're going to bring you in courts. They're going to beat you. They're going to crucify you even. But guess what? As you proclaim the name of Jesus, as you die in faithfulness towards him, people will see the love of God in a radical way in your life. And they will convert. And that's exactly what happened in this time of history. The apostles. As the apostles suffered and died, as they were being led out into Colosseums to be eaten by lions, the Roman soldiers were so impacted by the love of these guys. Like, hey, you're going to die, Christian. The Christians will look at them and be like, yeah, I know. I'm going to be with my Lord. It's awesome. Like, dude, I love you. Like, dude, I'm killing you. Yeah, I know, I love you. You know, that impacted them. They were like, that is crazy. I don't even know how to explain such a love. And that is what converted them to being Christians. So radical were the testimony of these suffering Christians. Just to let you guys know, at the time of Constantine, that's in 300 AD, over half of the Roman military were Christians. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because our brothers and sisters died in faithfulness to the Lord. And that is what converted people. That's what radically changed people in their day. Today, that's happening as well. The most persecuted church in the world, probably around China and North Korea, they're the most lively, growing fellowships of Christ that we have on the planet. It's insane. It's like the more the darkness tries to cover the light, the brighter that light shines. And it's beautiful. So I shouldn't be afraid of tribulations and things like that. Why? Because the light of God will be magnified in my suffering. Be magnified in my persecution. Why would I be afraid of that? If my greatest joy is in Christ, why should I be afraid of the darkness? In John 1, it says, and he, speaking of Jesus, is the light of the world. And the darkness could not overcome it. The darkness can't overcome the light. It's impossible. That's why we have faith and trust in the Lord. Okay, so he says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So what's going to happen? The gospel has to go out to all nations, and then the end's going to come. And it's already happening. It's already well on the way. I don't say what a lot of pastors say. Like, see, that's why you got to evangelize, because until it goes to all nations, he can't come back. That's not true, okay? God's going to come back when he's going to come back, okay? It's not like you're holding up his program, okay? That's just completely inaccurate. God knows what day he's going to come back, okay? But, again, this is what's going to happen. Jesus, this is what's going to happen, and we see it happening. So that gives us a lot of hope. Now, notice what he says, though, in verse 12. Because of the lawless... Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Like I said, a lot of people today, if you focus on the destruction of the world and the lawlessness that's happening, that's abounding, your love for God will grow cold. What was happening to me when I was focusing on the things that was happening in Afghanistan? I became bitter towards God, angry at him. My love was not abounding. I wasn't spending quality time with the Lord and enjoying fellowship with him. I was bitter at him. I was angry at him. The more you focus on these things, the more your love will grow cold. But we don't want to be like that. Ephesians 3, therefore, being rooted and grounded in love, I desire that you all may know the width and length and depth and height and breadth of the love of God that passes all understanding. Okay, what's Paul saying? That's what us as Christians should be doing, focusing on the love of Jesus. And drawn closer to him and abounding in love. Not staying where we're at, but abounding in it, growing more and more. 1 Peter 1:22, therefore, having purified your hearts in the love of God, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And these beautiful things are happening only when we focus on the one who is love. But the more you focus on the world, which is lawless, the more you're going to lose heart. Now notice what he says, lawlessness will abound. It's going to happen. You can't stop it. You're not going to start some protests and fix the world, okay? Lawlessness will abound. Even look at America. America is becoming a lawless nation. Meaning that people now, we have what we call moral relativists. And they're common now. They're very common. Meaning they don't believe in a God. They don't believe in absolute right and absolute wrong. So that means that everything becomes relative to you. Okay, is murder bad? Well, it depends. What if it's good for you? Is rape bad? Well, not all the time. You know, could be right. Some circumstances. I don't know all the variables. So it becomes morally relativistic. And that's what the world is like. And the second I come to somebody is like, hey, you know what? The Bible tells me that sex before marriage is wrong. What are people going to tell you? Dude, you're so close-minded. Yeah, so archaic. That's old-fashioned, man. That's in the past. You can do what you want. You know, I mean, that may have been true for some people at some time, but not today. You know, and there are people who call themselves the Jesus Seminar. These so-called intellectuals who go around, these very intelligent men, they are very intelligent. You listen to them, and they're very intelligent. But they'll say things like, hey, you know what? The Bible's mainly parables. You know, it's not really a history book. It's more of a parable book. And you can get some good things out of it, and I can get some good things out of it, and you get your conclusion, and I get my conclusion, and it's all good. You know, it's this whole idea of existentialism that's just not true. Lawlessness is abounding because of that. There's no more absolutes. You can kind of do whatever you want. You can make your own rules. And look how our society is. Is it great? Is the society doing awesome? No, it's not. Lawlessness will abound. Now, verse 15, this is very cool. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, those who say that, oh, well, this is just speaking of, you know, the raid on AD 70. So they say, hey, the abomination causes desolation. That's the destruction of the temple. That's what they're talking about. The problem is that Jesus very clearly says the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now, in the book of Daniel, Daniel never mentions that the temple was going to be destroyed, and that's the abomination. The abomination that causes desolation was when Antiochus Epiphany brought in a statue of Zeus into the Holy of Holies, set him up, took a pig, and slaughtered the pig in front of it all over the tabernacle and let it bleed everywhere. That was the abomination that causes desolation. So the second abomination that causes desolation, this far fulfillment that's going to happen probably in our day, is going to look like that. That's what it's going to look like. Okay, it's not going to be just a mere destruction of the temple. It's going to be something very hardcore. Now, Paul, in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, tells us exactly what this is going to be. You guys want to flip there real quick. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2 says this. The start in verse 1, actually. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit, by word, or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had already come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away happens first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What is Jesus talking about right now? When they rebuild the temple and they have the Holy of Holies, the Antichrist, okay, if you guys know the book of Revelation, it's separated into 2 3-and-a-half-year portions, making up 7 years. Okay, at the middle of that 7-year period, at 3.5 years, he is going to walk into a rebuilt temple. He is going to go into the Holy of Holies. He is going to sit down and say, I am God. Okay? That is the abomination that causes desolation. It hasn't happened yet. Something in the future. Now, that's kind of spooky, right? It kind of gives me shivers. It's like, ugh, that's weird. But it's going to happen. It's going to happen. There's going to be this guy who's going to come on the scene. He's going to do it. And he's going to be worshipped. Now, after this, and this is mentioned, I believe, in Revelation chapter 12, what's going to happen is the Jews, who up until this point have been embracing this guy, because remember, he rebuilt their temple. They're like, this guy's awesome. Who's like the beast and who can make war with him? They're going to think he's so cool. He's going to do this and they're going to be like, oh my gosh, we made a terrible mistake. This guy is not good. We need to get out of here. Okay? Once they reject him as being God, Once they reject him as being Messiah, he is going to go on an extermination campaign that is going to make Hitler's extermination campaign look like nothing. He is going to try to wipe out every single Jew on earth. And he's almost going to succeed. That's why Jesus says, once you see this happen, he says, let him who reads this understand. Please understand. If you're a Jew and you see this happen, you run. You get out of Jerusalem. You hide. Okay, because if you don't, you're going to be killed. And it says in the book of Revelation that over 2/3 of every Jew on earth is going to die during the Great Tribulation. 2/3. 2 of every 3. That is radical. That is way worse than the Holocaust. As bad as the Holocaust was, this is going to be worse. Much, much worse. Okay? And it also mentions in Revelation 12 that after he fails to kill all of them, because he wants to kill all of them, but God is going to actually stop him and he's going to protect his people. He's going to go after everyone else who claims to be a Christian. So that means that if you claim Christ, he's going to come after you. Now, I firmly believe in something called the rapture. Okay, and we're going to talk about this in a second. I believe in something called the rapture. I believe I'm not going to be here for this. But there will be people converted to Christianity during this last 7-year period. A lot of people. And those people who are still here will be killed. And that's why I don't tend to debate with people who are post-tribulation people. It's like, well, if I'm right and you're wrong, then we're going to be in heaven together. And it doesn't matter. Because I'm going to be perfect and I'm not going to say I told you so. Okay, so it's going to be good. If you're right and I'm wrong, though, I'm probably going to get killed. So it doesn't matter either way. I'm going to go see Jesus either way. Doesn't matter. And honestly, it doesn't bother me that I might be executed for my faith. It's cool. I mean, if you read in the book of Revelation, you see that God, man, he really honors those people who are killed for their faith in him during this period. So it doesn't really bother me. I don't really spend too much time arguing about it or figuring out. It really just doesn't appeal to me at all. But for the Jews at that time, he says, get out of there. Get out of there. Verse 22 says, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Okay, so what's he talking about? He's talking about him coming back. If Jesus would not come back at the time that he's going to come back, what's he saying? Everyone on earth would be dead. That's how bad things are going to get in the tribulation. Okay, 2/3 of the population of earth are going to be wiped out during the time of the tribulation. All drinking water is going to be turned to blood. Any drinking source is going to be turned to blood. Every single part that you could get water out of is going to be blood. Okay, there's going to be things happening like hailstones that weigh about 100 pounds are going to be falling from the heavens. And you got these weird demon things that are going to come out and afflict men for 5 months. You got all sorts of crazy stuff happening, all culminating in this final battle where the Antichrist is going to take on all the world's forces by himself and try to kill everybody. Okay, so I'd rather not be here. Okay, in the book of Luke, Jesus says, pray always that you may escape these things. So that's what Jesus told me to do. So I'm going to do that. I'm going to pray that I escape these things. I'd rather not go through this, but I might. But he says in verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand, and I can tell you guys this. Are there many false Christs out there today? Yes. Not only the whack jobs who are actually claiming to be God, they exist, they're out there. But also, again, these religions that I just talked about, Muslim, Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, they believe in Jesus Christ. You talk to them. You go like, hey, do you believe in Jesus? They're like, oh yeah, I love Jesus. He's my Lord, my Savior. He's awesome. He died for my sins. And you're like, wow, that sounds like what I believe. That's weird. And you keep going on in your day, and they'll be like, yeah, man, he's so cool. Dude, isn't it cool how he died for our sins? Now we're saved by grace. And they'll talk just like you. Like, wow, that's kind of weird. But then you dig a little. You do a little investigative work, and you realize, wow, you don't believe in the same Jesus I believe in. You believe that Jesus is our older brother, and that I can also attain to godhood just like him by faithfulness towards my Heavenly Father. That's not the same Jesus. Oh, you believe that Jesus is a angel, the Archangel Michael. That's not my Jesus. Oh, you believe Jesus is just a prophet. That's not my Jesus. Jesus warns us beforehand, there will be many who says, this is the Christ. And he says, don't believe them. He says, get this, they're even going to have signs and wonders. Guess what Mormons will say? Hey, man, I prayed in the Spirit, and I felt this burning in the bosom. So I know. I know that He is the Lord. Well, I would point them to this passage. Jesus says that signs and wonders could be done by these cultish groups. How do you know that that feeling was genuine? How do you know that it was from the Lord? What, do you think that Satan can't make you feel good about something? He does it all the time. How many people that are doing drugs will look at you and say, oh, doing drugs doesn't feel good at all. It's horrible. I hate it. I don't know why I'm addicted to it. No, it feels really good. Okay? You wouldn't do it if it didn't feel good. Satan does this all the time. Don't fall for it. Jesus tells us that this is going to happen, so we don't go that way. So we're not trusting in feelings and signs and wonders. I can go out today and I can see people who, again, they sound like Christians, but they say things like, hey, you're your own God, and you can speak things into existence if you want. And I can go to their ceremonies, I can go to their things, and I'll see signs and miracles happening by their hands. Does that legitimize their ministry? No. Jesus says, by their fruit, you will know them. Who are they leading you to follow? Are they leading you to Jesus? Or are they leading you to the God of yourself? You need to ask those questions. 1 Thessalonians 5, test all things. How do we test them? He gave us a standard. It has to match up with this. If it doesn't, you reject it. We need to be weary of these things. Because like I said, these people are very deceptive. They sound just like us. They use the same words, but they mean something very, very different when they say them. We need to be aware of this. Therefore, if they say, look, he's in the desert, do not go out or look. Or he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes in the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered. What does Jesus say about his coming? It's not something you're going to miss. It's not something you're going to be like, did Jesus come back? I don't know. Do you guys think he came back? No. He says, dude, it's going to be something that everybody's going to see. Just like if I were to walk outside today and it was pitch black and it was raining, if a lightning strikes hundreds of miles away, I'm going to see it. Miles and miles away, I'm going to see that thing because of how big and bright it is. Jesus says, that's how my coming is going to be. It's going to be radical. Read in Revelation 19, you realize just how radical it is. He's going to come on a white horse, and he's going to be looking pretty awesome. He's going to come down, and he is going to slaughter all the Antichrist's army. And he actually calls to the birds. He says, come birds, come feast on people's flesh. And he's going to kill them, and it says, the blood is going to flow, for I believe it's something like 1,600 square miles up to a horse's bridle, which is about here. Okay, it's going to be pretty brutal. And that's why he says, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will gather. Okay? How are you going to know I'm here? A lot of dead people. That's how you know. So if a Jehovah's Witness comes to you today, and they say, hey, in 1914, Jesus had a secret coming, and he's actually ruling and reigning from a secret kingdom in the spirit world. Don't believe it. That's what Jesus says. Don't buy it. Okay? It's a load. It's not true. Okay? When he comes, it's going to be obvious to everyone. And by the way, I did not make that up. That's actually what Jehovah's Witnesses legitimately believe. They believe he came in 1914 and that he is ruling and reigning in the spirit world and invisibly. I don't know. Because some people, some early Jehovah's Witnesses, I believe it was Charles Taze Russell himself, made the prophecy that he was going to come in 1914. And when he didn't, they got kind of embarrassed. So they said, oh, it was a secret coming. You couldn't see it. But it happened. Trust me. Okay? Don't buy it. That's what Jesus says. Don't buy it. It's a lie. In verse 29 says this, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This is a prophecy that's reiterated in the book of Joel. It's here, and it's in the book of Revelation. Okay, there's going to be a seal that's going to be opened that is going to cause cosmic disturbances on a really big scale. We don't know exactly what this is. I personally believe it might be a meteor bombardment, that we're going to get hit by several meteors. And by the way, these meteors are not like these little tiny things that just come and they're like, oh, dink, and they just like hit the ground and nothing happens. If a legitimate meteor hit this earth, the debris from this thing would totally block out the light of the sun and the stars for half the planet. So just a couple of these things hit. Okay? We're looking at complete blackout. You're not going to be able to see the things. So in the book of Joel, it says there's the moon will be turned to blood, the sun to sackcloth. It's not talking about one of these blood moons. We're talking about something very serious is happening. Okay, I don't know about you guys. I've seen the blood moons. I've gone outside, but I've never looked at the blood moons and go, oh my gosh, it's the end of the world. I go, oh, that's kind of pretty. And I go back inside. That's it. Okay, what's being described here is going to be radical. It is going to be, it's going to shake the foundations of the very earth. Okay, back in the 1800s, a volcano went off that was so big that winter lasted a whole year that year. Okay, things like this happen. But in the book of Revelation, it's going to be a worldwide calamity, and it's going to be absolutely radical. It says, after these things, though, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of earth will mourn. And if you want to do more reading on this, look up Zechariah 12, verse 12. Coming on clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Okay, and why I told you to look up Zechariah 12, verse 12, is it says that the Jews, when Jesus comes back, they're going to look at him. And it says in Zechariah 12, they're going to look on him whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only begotten son. So when Jesus comes back the second time, they're going to look at him and they'll be like, what have we done? He was our Messiah this whole time and we missed it. And they're going to mourn. There's going to be a national mourning because they realize they missed it. They could have been living after Jesus. They could have been the light to the world like God called them to be. They could have fulfilled all the prophecies that he had intended for them, but they missed it. Okay? When Jesus said to the Pharisees, when he said, hey, you're not going to see me until they say, behold, you know, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. When he said that, that was to be a rebuke to them. He's like, you're not going to see me again until all this horrible, horrible stuff happens to you. Then you're going to see me. We don't want to be like the Pharisees. Don't live your life, and we're going to talk about this a lot more in a second. Don't live your life in such a way where you miss Jesus. Where you're living after your flesh, you're living after your pleasures, you think, oh, I'll get right with him later, and these things like that. Because when it hits you, like it hit me. Okay, when I realized that I wasted 3 years of my life as an atheist, and I came back to the Lord, there was a time of deep mourning in my life. I was like, oh my gosh, I'm an idiot. Look at all the time I wasted. It was stupid. What the heck was I thinking? And even after I became a believer, when I go through a period, like when I struggle with pornography, things like that, when I give up things, I remember when God was calling me out of pornography, which was just 3 years ago. The phrase that I kept hearing in my head was, don't miss out on my blessings. What was he telling me? When you're wasting your time on this stupid stuff, you could be with me. Don't be like them. And it, again, it causes me mourning. And the passages that I hold on to is Joel 2:25. Behold, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have taken. And God is restoring to me everything that I've lost in those years. And I'm thankful for it. But I would have rather not gone through it at all. I would have rather not had to have anything restored. I would rather just had it. Don't be like these people. Don't miss that he's here and he could be with you today. Don't miss out on it. Now, verse 32, this is a major bone of contention, okay? I'm going to tell you why. Now, learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts it forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So here's the problem. Bam, false prophecy. Jesus said that this generation, the one that he's talking to, will not pass away until all of these things have come to pass. So the ones who believe that this all happened before 70 AD, so well, he was right. It all happened before 70 AD. But as we've gone through it, I hope you guys see that, hey, is Jesus ruling and reigning? No. So clearly this did not happen before 70 AD. Okay, unless you want to believe like some weird people that after 70 AD, he's somehow, again, ruling and reigning from some secret kingdom that you can't see or whatever the heck they believe. Okay, unless you want to spiritualize the whole thing, that doesn't fit. Okay, So here is where we get the idea that Israel has become a sign. If you remember back in Matthew, just a couple chapters before, in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus cursed a fig tree. And the fig tree was to represent the people of Israel. Remember, he went to it and there were leaves, but there was no fruit. And he cursed it. And he said, no fruit will grow on you ever again. And he cursed it. And it withered from the roots. Okay, and that was to be a symbol of Israel and how Israel was cursed. Okay, so that's what makes me believe that when he mentions a fig tree, I don't think he was just, hey, what tree can I mention? A fig tree. That sounds cool. And I think there was a purpose behind him mentioning a fig tree, considering the fact that he had just talked about a fig tree to his disciples. Okay, that's why we believe, me personally, I believe that the sign, the real sign that we were to be looking for the coming of Jesus was to be the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel became a nation again in 1948. Now he says, now that generation that sees this happen, he says, will not pass away till these things take place. Okay? Now, some people take that and they're like, okay, well, that means that generation is only 40 years. Well, that's not true. Generation is not 40 years. Are there still people alive today who saw Israel become a nation? Yes, there are. Not a lot, but they're still around. Okay, so you can either look at it that way, or you look at the idea of this. Did they become a nation in 1948? Yes, but they didn't get Jerusalem until 1967. And they still don't control the Temple Mount. So has the clock started ticking? I don't know. And if you're reading the book of Ezekiel, when he talks about the restoration, guess what? The restoration is further, it goes even deeper, and he says, I will take out their heart of stone and put in them a heart of flesh. So maybe what it's really talking about when he says the fig tree bearing fruit, remember what his problem with the fig tree was. He wasn't like, oh, you're not a nation. They were a nation. His problem with the fig tree was what? The Jewish people weren't listening. They had no fruit. So maybe when he says this, he's actually talking about a spiritual restoration that's going to happen in Israel. I don't know. Is a spiritual restoration happening in Israel? It's starting, kind of. But less than 0.1% of the people living in Israel right now believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You guys get that? 0.1% believe that Jesus is the Messiah. The rest do not. Okay, so no, we have not seen a spiritual restoration. So I don't know. And that's why in verse 36, this is important for us to understand. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. No one knows. I'm not going to know. You're not going to know. Nobody's going to know. And some people are like, well, you can't do the day and hour, but maybe the month, maybe the year. No, you can't. Okay. When he says no man will know the day or hour, he means no man's going to know the day or hour. Now, he also further says this. It's not in the King James, but it's in some of the other manuscripts. He says, not even the Son. The Son doesn't know. And I personally believe that he actually did say that. I believe that he did say neither the Son. Because I think in the book of Mark, he says neither the Son as well. But anyway, now what he's talking about, and this is really cool to understand, Jewish weddings. Okay, when a Jewish wedding happened, okay, and this is further my evidence for why I believe in the rapture. When a Jewish wedding happened, okay, you would never know the day or hour. That was a polite thing to say. Say, hey, only my father knows. Okay, because the groom's father, he was the only one that could say, hey, wedding's on, man. Okay, because things had to happen. The son had to build a house for him and his bride. Okay, they had to get food for 7 days to feed a bunch of people for 7 days. Enough wine to feed them for 7 days. That's a pretty big preparation. And some people freak out today if they're like, oh, man, I got to plan a party for 2 hours. But they had to plan a party for 7 days. That's intense. Okay, so he had to plan that. It took him a long time. And it wasn't until he fully planned it that he said, tell this son, hey, go and get your bride. It's the only time that he can go and get his bride, when things were all ready and set. Okay, now, when he came to get his bride, she wouldn't know the day or hour that he was going to come. She wouldn't know. But what would she know? Okay, like I said, it takes a lot of preparation for a wedding like that. So if you look around, you might be like, okay, well, they're starting to kill animals. You know, maybe it's kind of close, you know. Oh, man, they're bringing in the wine. Okay, it's got to be a little closer. You know, okay, so some people are starting to take off of work. Maybe, okay. So you can kind of know around the time, but you wouldn't know the day. You wouldn't know the hour. Okay, the same thing is true for us. We can look at certain things and be like, okay, that kind of looks like, that kind of fits with what Jesus was saying. All right, it's kind of close. Okay, I got that. You might say things like that, but you're not going to know the day. You're not going to know the hour. You're not going to know the exact time. Why not? Well, Jesus tells us why not. Okay, after, and verse 38 on, I'm not going to read, but it's what the famous passage where, like, hey, two men are working in the field, one's taken, one's left. Two women are working, one's taken, one's left. And it's what we believe to be the rapture. And the rapture, I'm just going to read to you guys, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, so us, we're alive and we remain, right? Until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or dead. Okay, you and I are not going to see Jesus before those who have already died. 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Okay, so I'm not going to, my grandma, my uncle, I'm not going to see Jesus before them. They're already there. Okay, but for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And then the dead in Christ will rise first. So that's already happened. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Those words comfort you guys? They totally comfort me. What does he say? Us who are alive and remain, Jesus is going to catch us up into the air. The word in Greek is harpazo. The word in Latin is, guess what? Raptura, which we say rapture. That's where we get the word from. Okay, we're caught up in the clouds to be with him, that we might escape these things. He says, man, take comfort in these things. How should that comfort me? Okay, so those people who say that, like, oh, well, it's a post-trip thing, they usually tend to brag on people who are pre-trib because they'll be like, oh, you guys are just escapists. You don't want to go through anything. You're just a weak, wimp person. Hey, you know what? I might suffer for my faith. I'm not trying to get out of suffering. Okay? That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm just trying to follow the Lord, what he said to do. That's it. Now, here's why this is beneficial for me. If I really believe that Jesus can come back any moment, will I watch porn today? Probably not. Because if I know that Jesus is going to come back at any moment, I really don't want to be doing something like that when he comes to get me. Will I be yelling at my parents today? Probably not. Because do I really want to be yelling at my mom and dad when Jesus comes and raptures us? Probably not. What is it going to motivate me to do? How about to live in such a way that no matter what time Jesus comes back, I'm going to be happy instead of embarrassed? That's what it does for me. It helps me to know that, hey, any day he might come for me. That's beautiful. That's wonderful. Jesus, later he talked about a faithful servant. Says, man, blessed is the one who's watching, who's waiting for his master, who's treating things good. But, man, woe to that guy who's like, ah, man, the Lord, people have been saying that he's going to come back for 2,000 years and he ain't here. He's not going to come back. I'll just do a deathbed confession. Woe to you, man, if you say that. First of all, how do you know you're going to have a deathbed? And second of all, what if the rapture is true and you get left behind and you have to go through this? And don't live that way. What does Jesus say? Prepare, be ready. And one of the things he says is going to come like a thief in the night, unexpectedly. Okay? And he says, like, hey, if you knew what hour the thief was going to come, you'd probably get ready, right? If somebody called me today, it's like, hey, at 9 o'clock, I'm going to rob your house. Okay. Call the cops at 8:45, you know, and have them show up and arrest that guy when he shows up at 9. You know, it's not going to be a problem for me. What's the problem with thieves? They don't tell you when they're going to come. Okay, same when I was in Afghanistan. The problem was we never knew when we were going to get attacked, so we had to have somebody up all the time to watch out for attacks. Okay, that's kind of a bummer, but when they did attack, man, we were thankful that that dude was up at 3 in the morning. And the same thing is true for us. Hey, we have to be vigilant. It's hard sometimes to be vigilant. It's easier to go and to get wrapped up into the stuff you're doing today and to worry about your job and your life and your relationships. It's really easy to focus on those things over the Lord. Very easy. Jesus says, if you do that, though, you are going to get caught up in the now and you're going to miss out on the things that God wants to do in you. Don't do that. He says, be watchful. Be ready at all times. And I hope you guys are. All right, so let's pray. Dear God, I thank you so much for your word, Lord, and how we can trust it. God, just how beautiful and wonderful it is to us. Lord, I thank you for your promises to us, Lord, that we should pray that we escape all these things, God. And I pray that we will, Lord, that we would be people who would be counted faithful by you to escape these things, Lord, to be caught up to you together in the clouds, Lord, to be with you forever. God, where there is no more pain, no more death, no more suffering, no more any of these things that plague us on this earth, God, where we will be perfected in you and in your image and likeness, God, that we won't sin anymore, that we won't be brought down by our nature, but Lord, we will be with you forever, God. Thank you so much for that. Thank you so much for your promises to us. In your name, amen.